I was informed this morning that this is Reformation Sunday. I suppose I lost track of that, but perhaps the sermon very much tends toward that day, Reformation. I'm not one to make a big deal, so to speak, out of special days, but it's significant, of course, and it's good to remember. The Reformation, the beginning of it, which is traced back not to today, of course, but to October 30th, the eve of, as it was called, All Saints' Day, Halloween, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door, the castle church door, in fact, in Wittenberg. And this afternoon we will continue our reading and Dubonnet's The Life and Times of Martin Luther, so that will be most appropriate, won't it? But this morning we're going to turn to John's Gospel. We've already been there, chapter 3. We're going to look at part of the text we read this morning. This morning we started, or previous to this message, a little bit earlier in this service, we started with verse 14 and read to the end of the chapter. Now this is a very, very familiar text, of course, for us. But we're going to be looking at, this morning, verses 14 through 18, and perhaps especially verse 16. Now, the text speaks first of the brass serpent, which Moses made, and he put on a pole, and he raised it up. And this was typical, of course, or a shadow, if you will, of Christ Jesus on the cross. The passage then goes on to speak of the substance to which the shadow pointed, that is, the Savior of sinners, Christ Jesus, and Him crucified. Our text begins with this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." I want to turn briefly to Numbers chapter 21 and just read that passage to which our Lord is referring here, this incident, I suppose I should say, to which the Lord is referring with regard to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And so we'll start with verse 4, and we'll just read through verse 9. "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Now, you see, the Israelites were rebellious. They were murmuring against the Lord. It's a very grave thing to murmur against the Lord, although it first says they murmured against God and also against Moses. And in truth, in their hearts, they were murmuring against God. With their lips, they were murmuring against Moses. And so it's a serious thing to be murmuring against the Lord or against even his ministers if you're murmuring because they're being faithful. That's a serious thing. It's a very grave thing to murmur against the Lord, against God, rather than wait on him and trust in him during trying and vexing times. It says they were discouraged. They were much discouraged because of the way. We can get much discouraged because of the way that we're led by the Lord sometimes through life. Although sometimes, if we're discouraged, maybe it's because we're not being led of the Lord, but we're going our own way. And then sometimes we can turn around maybe and murmur against the Lord. Some people do. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 begins with this, "Now these things were our examples." And then jumping to verse 9, because you're well familiar with the passage, and this is relevant to what we're reading now, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." It's a very serious thing to murmur against the Lord. Now we have here in verse 6, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." Here is where we begin to see a similitude take shape, an incident typical in nature, and meant to not only bring the Israelites in their sinful rebellion to repentance, but also point to the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You know that under the Old Covenant, the gospel was often preached with types and shadows, and of course by the ceremonial law, types and shadows there in the ceremonial law. And as time went by, prophets like Isaiah, especially Isaiah, also preached the gospel more fully, but never so fully as we have it in all its light and glory now. But here was this incident typical in nature to and pointing to the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The serpents which the Lord sent among the people were fiery serpents, which may in part at least speak of their color, but even more so their fiery, deadly venom, which when they bit a person, it quickly spread through the person's body and brought death. In the beginning, of course, Satan took the shape of a serpent and beguiled Eve and convicted and convinced her that God had not said, or if he had said it, he certainly hadn't meant, or perhaps she was just misunderstanding what was said concerning the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that it would bring death. And so Satan deceived Eve, and Adam was seduced, in truth, willingly seduced by Eve to sin. Adam, the head of the covenant of works. And so sin came into the world by the deception of that old serpent. And when Adam fell, it was not only Adam who died spiritually and was corrupted by sin and lost his original righteousness and came under the sentence of eternal death, but all his posterity, all of his descendants, all mankind, for as in Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 22. But praise God, in Christ, all live, don't they? All who believe on him. But yes, as in Adam, all die. And I would also remind you of that passage in Romans chapter 5, which speaks so much and so clearly of the two covenants, and the first Adam and the last or second Adam, the head of those two covenants, the covenant of works with Adam as the head, and the covenant of grace with Christ as the head. Now this the fiery serpents which came among the people on account of their sin had a deadly poison, or a sting, if you will, which brought death. This poison, this sting, was typical of sin, which is a deadly poison. 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 56, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." As the fiery serpents were among the Israelites, and many were dying, many had already died, many were dying, filled with this deadly sting. They were dying people. They were convinced and convicted of their sin, and 7 through 9, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." The healing way of life, speaking now of temporal life, mortal life, the healing way of life the Lord gave for the Israelites bitten by the fiery serpents was for them to look unto the brass serpent, which Moses made and lifted up on a pole. Now, the brass serpent had, of course, no poison, no poisonous sting, though he looked like the real serpents, the dead, and he certainly also had no healing power because it was just an inanimate object made in the form and likeness, of the fiery serpents. But those who looked on the brass serpent with faith in God's promise of healing and life received that promise, and by the effectual power of God, according to his grace and mercy, were healed of the sting of death. They were dying from the sting of death. They were under the sentence of sure death. But God, out of sheer mercy and grace, made this way for them to be healed and pass from death unto life, that is, with regard to their mortal bodies. Now, as we turn back to our text in John, which we have already read, and so we will work our way through it, so to speak. We have this in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, the brass serpent, lifted up on the pole, and the healing and the life which the people receive by looking unto it in faith are typical of Christ Jesus and the way of salvation which God has provided for condemned dying sinners, dying from the sting of sin, full of the sting of sin and dying, and headed for an eternal death. But remember, of course, as you look at this serpent, you think of this serpent lifted up, and its efficacy to save, of course, we have to look at this and realize it's not identical to the antitype or substance. It had no efficacy to save. It was only God's power. It was just an inanimate object. It pointed to the Savior. It's not the substance. It wasn't the antitype. It was a likeness or a similitude. And there are always differences between the type and the antitype, the shadow and the substance. So we have to take care. First, not to see types and shadows in the scriptures where there are none. Sometimes people do that. They start seeing types and shadows all over the place, and there are none. And then secondly, we have to take care not to force a meaning on such a device, a type or a shadow, so to speak, let alone make the error of thinking that every aspect of it will conform to what it points to. We have to take a similar care with the parables in the New Testament, as we must with the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Now, as the sting of the fiery serpents brought death, so 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter, the verse 56, declares the sting of death is sin. Simply put, sin is the deadly sting which has brought and does bring death to all men, spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death of body and soul in hell. All human beings are born fallen, corrupted sinners, and with no original righteousness. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. I say good, perfectly, and purely doeth that which is good in God's eyes. And all sin personally, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. All the children of Adam are full of sin and full of the deadly sting of sin. All are spiritually dead, all are dying physically, and all are under the condemnation of eternal living death in hell, suffering the righteous wrath of God and the just sentence of the law of God. Our text declares this, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Must. It's imperative that the Son of Man was lifted up. Christ Jesus must, he said before he was lifted up, must be lifted up on the cross as the only way of healing and life, the only way of eternal salvation for sinners. God help us not to sit coldly considering this, whether we're saved or not. We're talking about Christ Jesus, the Son of God, being lifted up on the cross to save sinners. All of Adam's descendants, that is the whole human race, fell with and were corrupted with Adam, their head, in the covenant of works. All have sinned personally. I'll say it again. All have sinned personally as well. All are spiritually dead, children of wrath, and there's none righteous, no, not one. God is immutably, perfectly, eternally holy. He is righteous, he is just, and his law, which reveals his will for mankind as to their obedience, is holy and just and good. And the just punishment for sin is death. death, eternal death of body and soul, suffering the righteous wrath of God in the eternal fires of hell. Eternal death in hell. It's impossible for any man to acquit himself as the law's just condemnation, or to satisfy the law's requirement of perfect, unspotted righteousness for everlasting life. It is impossible also for any sinner to propitiate the wrath of God, the just wrath of God, let alone to do all of this for others as well. And so our text says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, crucified, lifted up on the cross. There was a need for a Redeemer then, who was a true man with a flesh and blood body and a reasonable soul, yet not a fallen, sinful child of Adam, but instead personally holy and perfectly righteous. Perfectly and personally righteous, not a fallen son of Adam. The Redeemer is ahead of the elect in the covenant of grace, and representing those who are the elect in the covenant of grace must needs keep the law with perfection in thought, word, and deed, out of pure love, and spiritually as well, doing all that the law requires and refraining from all it forbids, as well as also being obedient unto death, even the death of one accursed, even the death of the cross. With regard to his death, this Redeemer must truly suffer in body and soul and pour out his life, even his precious lifeblood, unto death on account of the sins of those for whom he suffered. Those for whom he suffered as their head and their satisfaction, their sacrifice, their surety, their Savior. But this Redeemer, if he were to bear up under the awful wrath of God poured without admixture into his soul until the wrath against those sinners whose sins the Redeemer bore was satisfied, must needs be God, as no man, even a perfect man, could have endured and propitiated in full the wrath of God poured into his soul, which wrath all the corrupted, condemned in hell will suffer for all eternity and never be able to propitiate. And so this brings up this truth that the suffering of body and soul and the death of the Redeemer must also be of infinite worth and efficacy. I say first, this Redeemer must be man, but he also must be God if he were to bear up under the wrath of God and be able to propitiate it. But he must also be God for his suffering to be of infinite worth and efficacy, his suffering and death. Infinite worth and efficacy. Or else how could his suffering and death satisfy the condemnation of eternal or infinite death, which was against those for whom the Redeemer suffered and died? And so here too, the Redeemer must needs be God. He must needs be both God and man. He must be in the fullness of the times conceived of the Holy Ghost and the womb of the Virgin, of her sanctified substance, so as to be truly human, but no son of Adam by the flesh. And he must be God as well. Eternal God, at the same time perfect man, and that man full of grace and truth, holy, harmless, and undefiled, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and anointed with the Spirit above measure. And so he must needs be this. Two whole, perfect, distinct natures, not commingled or confused, yet inseparable, man and God, and each of these natures doing what's proper to itself, and yet each acting in perfect unity as the one person. Yes, yes, the Son of Man must be lifted up. There was no other way to save sinners from their sin. No other way except God himself come to this earth, humble himself so, and take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and suffer and die, be lifted up on the cross for the salvation of sinners. No other Redeemer could save a people from their sins. And there's so much more that could be said if we go beyond the cross. There's so much more that could be said concerning the necessity both of the humanity and the deity of Christ Jesus and all of his offices as the one mediator between God and men. I was thinking, as I was pondering my message today and putting down notes, what came to mind is another type, and it was Melchizedek. You remember Melchizedek, spoken of course, in Hebrews chapter 7 is where I'm thinking of. And just this one verse is all I'll read. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. This points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the true king of righteousness, the Lord our righteousness, who wrought out a justifying righteousness for those who will believe on him that will be imputed to them as theirs. He wrought out this justifying righteousness for us, and he paid the ransom price for all our sins. The Lord our righteousness. And Romans 8, the verse 1 says of the King of righteousness, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The King of righteousness and the King of Salem, which is the King of peace. Christ Jesus, Isaiah 9, the verse 6 declares. But those of us in Christ know, if we're truly in Christ and not just professing with our lips, but have been born again, that he is the Prince of Peace. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God being justified, and we have become his children. And there has been a work of righteousness then by Christ in his passive obedience on the cross, but also his active obedience in his life, keeping the law for us. And Isaiah 32, the verse 17 says, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. Peace between God and those who rest and trust on the Lord Jesus Christ and are clothed in his righteousness. But there's an effect also of this justification. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. There is a peace of God in the heart as well, the peace of God which passeth all understanding. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The Son of Man, the King of righteousness, the King of peace, must be lifted up. In our text, Christ Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, no doubt to emphasize his humanity. This is not to the exclusion of his deity. There's a reason for this, of course. It has to do what's first said in the verse. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the shadow or type that pointed to Christ, of course, this likeness or form of the deadly serpent, and yet it had no poison itself, and in this case, it had no healing efficacy. Of course, Christ does, but Christ emphasizes his humanity because of what's said there. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, what do I mean by that? Emphasizes his humanity because of this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That is to save a sin-corrupted, sin-cursed, sin-condemned, sin-filled people. Filled with the sting of sin and dying. The brass serpent Moses lifted up on the pole was made in the form and likeness of the death-filled, fiery serpents. Christ Jesus was made of a woman made under the law, made like unto his brethren, but without sin. And this to save a people from their sins. On the cross, the sins of the people for which he suffered were imputed to Christ Jesus and accounted as his. And so it was that Christ was on the cross, of course, a true man, not just God, but a true man, though without sin, undefiled and harmless, but he assumed in the eyes of God, the form and likeness of sin-filled, sin-cursed sinners because of their sins imputed to him. Even though he was perfectly, personally, holy and pure of all sin and full of grace and truth. 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Galatians 3, the verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, we have this then in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up as the only possible and wholly sufficient remedy for the sting of sin. And lifted up to save sinners who will look unto him. Lifted up is the only way that sinners might be saved. That is, by trusting and resting in the obedience and blood of Christ and in Him as the only sufficient, only possible, only holy sufficient Savior of sinners. Verse 15, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, that is, soul and body perish eternally, always dying but never dying in hell. And yet going on, we have a two-part promise, should not perish, but have eternal life, spiritual, abundant, eternal life, and even soul and resurrected, glorified body in that glorious world to come with Christ Jesus and the whole blood-bought, blood-washed church. Our text references a shadow, first a shadow, an imperfect, but for us a thought-provoking shadow. That is, of the Israelites dying from the deadly sting of the fiery serpents, hopeless, helpless, under the sentence of death. But then some, we know not how many, looking in faith to the serpent lifted up on the pole, and doing so finding healing and life, and this by the mercy and grace and effectual power of God for unworthy but trusting sinners. I don't know if they all looked. You would say, well, of course they all looked. They saw others around them looking and being healed. Well, I would say to those who are not in Christ, have you not seen others looking unto Christ and being healed? And yet you're not looking. It may well have been the same with the Israelites who hardened their hearts and didn't look. But we speak of a shadow then, as we speak of that serpent on the pole. We speak of a shadow pointing to the substance, the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Christ Jesus, the only and wholly sufficient Savior of sinners. There He is on the cross, full of the, not full, but appearing as full of the deadly sting of sin and under the condemnation of eternal death. It's the sinners that look unto Him that are full of the deadly sting of sin. Their sins were imputed to Him, that He might make a full recompense for them. They're the ones under the condemnation of eternal death. Christ on the cross came as that Savior, mighty to save. But He assumed their form and likeness when He took their sins upon Him. And so to His Father He appeared as them, and He punished Him for their sins. Verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Those who would have this eternal life in Christ must repent of their sins and look unto Him for forgiveness, healing, and eternal life. I wonder if there were Israelites that were so hard-hearted that even though they saw others being healed around them, confessing their sins, humbling themselves, looking unto that brass serpent on the pole, being given life. I wonder if there were some Israelites so hard-hearted and bitter, perhaps, against God still, blaming Him for their own sin, that they wouldn't look. They wouldn't look and be saved. I don't doubt that there were, because there are sinners all around us today that won't look unto Christ. They're so bitter, they're so hard-hearted. What good did it do the Israelites when they wouldn't look? They perished eternally. They died in their sins. First, they perished physically from the serpent's bite, that sting, that poison, that deadly poison, but they died in their sins, and so they perished eternally as well because of the sting of sin. No, one must look unto Christ, repent of his or her sins, and look for forgiveness and healing and eternal life. There's nothing else for the sinner to do or that he can do except repent, believe the gospel promise, rest wholly in Christ Jesus, the Savior, and look unto Him and be saved. Be saved and rest in Him. Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God. And Jesus Christ is full of life. light and life for those who will look unto him. There is none else, no other way to be saved. But isn't that enough? Almighty God, and yet also a man, but not just any man. The brass serpent Moses lifted up had itself no power to save, but Jesus Christ is mighty to save. His blood has made a full atonement for the sins of all for whom he suffered. The merit and the virtue of his precious life blood trusted in remits all the sins and cleanses the repentant believing sinner of all his corruption and puts those sins out of God's sight forever. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to the sinner by grace through faith as well. And this is the basis on which Christ, this is the basis on which God, the just judge of all the earth, declares that one who trusts and rests in Christ to be legally righteous forever. And so he's justified once and for all with regard to the demand of the law for life, spiritual and eternal life, body and soul. He's justified, born again, adopted as a child of God. And from that moment on, he rests in this promise. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John 5, the verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, as we hear today, we hear his word, don't we? From this testament we're reading, from this gospel of John, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and he shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verse 14 of our text declares the absolute necessity of the death of Christ Jesus on the cross to save sin, cursed, sin-filled, condemned sinners. The obedience and death, the full satisfaction Christ Jesus made on the cross, is the just and meritorious cause of the salvation of sinners. Yes, it says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And the effectual cause of the salvation of sinners is the work of the Holy Spirit. There's no work you do. It's the Holy Spirit in calling, convicting, and shining the light of the gospel into the heart, creating repentance and faith, and then effectually applying and communicating to the sinner the redemption Christ Jesus wrought out. There is no work you do. But God forbid that you would stand in the way of the work of the Holy Spirit, that you would stand in the way and resist it and not seek to have this great work done. But going on, verse 15 declares the instrumental cause, or rather twofold instrumental cause of salvation, which is faith. And this is by the hearing of the gospel, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 16 declares the moving cause of the salvation of sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world. God was under no obligation whatsoever to save any of Adam's fallen race, whatsoever, I say. He could have just, in all justice, given all fallen, sinful mankind over to destruction and eternal death. God was also not under any necessity, under no obligation, but no necessity to save any sinner. And further, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, being perfect and complete in their very beings, were in no need of fellowship from men or any need of anything else. But God was moved by love to save a people out of all nations and races from their sins. And so the Father and the Son covenanted together before the foundation of the world to save that people. And in this great salvation plan, in the covenant of grace, and God made flesh to obey and suffer and die to save sinners, not only is the righteousness of God declared and manifested, but the love of God. Titus 3, the verses 4 and 5 say, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God the Father sent his only begotten Son, his eternally begotten Son, to be made of a woman, made under the law, to live a life of perfect obedience and a life of much hardship and suffering, and then to bear the sins of the elect imputed to him and accounted as his, that he might make a full satisfaction, a full legal satisfaction of the wrath of God and satisfy the demands of the law, and this by his suffering of soul and body, pouring out his lifeblood unto death, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. This is our promise before us. This is his promise before us, but have everlasting life. John 6, to verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone, without exception, everyone, so this speaks to everyone that hears this message, everyone which seeth the Son, therefore you must look unto Christ, Christ crucified, lifted up for sinners, and believeth on him as Savior, may have, it's the gift of God, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Paul speaks of the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy chapter is 1, the verse is 1. And Jesus said, and I will say it again, I will repeat it again and over, I trust, whether I'm preaching or not, to the day I die, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Do you believe that? Look unto Christ and believe that. And keep looking. And he will give you assurance in due time that you are his child. Repent and look only unto him. He was lifted up for you. Will you not look unto him? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And going on, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn sinners. All of Adam's fallen race are justly condemned already. We all fell with Adam, and we all came under condemnation by our own sin. Doesn't matter if there are those who have never heard the word of God even. And we've, of course, gone through Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 in those early chapters of Romans and showed why that's true from the scriptures. Of course, here, all have heard the word of God. I dare say all that hear this sermon some other way have heard the gospel. But the only way of justification, salvation, the only way of new life and eternal life is by faith in Christ Jesus. And those who have not looked unto Christ, believed on Christ, rested and trusted wholly in him, cast themselves on him, taken him as their Savior, are condemned. They're condemned children of wrath, shut up under the law, awaiting the final and eternal execution of that fearsome sentence of condemnation. And it is a fearsome thing to be condemned. It's a very fearsome thing. But many treat their own condemnation lightly. Some are like Lot's son-in-laws, who mocked at his urgings to them to flee the wrath of God. If it is not a fearsome thing to those of you who aren't saved to know you're under condemnation, it's a fearsome thing to us who are in Christ. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Seek to persuade them to look unto Christ. Some under the condemnation, God, though not mocking openly, seem not to realize that they are mocking the mercy and the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. They are, even if they don't realize it perhaps, but if they go from day to day condemned in their sins and yet will not diligently seek the salvation of their souls, until they have the assurance that they're saved, in spite of course, the gracious urgings of the Lord by his word to look unto Christ, to believe on him, to drink of the water of life freely and be saved, they are mocking the Lord day by day. And were we not all there for a time? John 3, the verse 36 in this very chapter, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I return also to those words of Paul to the Galatians, which are fitting to to return to whenever we're preaching the gospel and thinking of sinners under the condemnation of God, and yet they've heard the gospel over and over. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? You should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Evidently set forth by the preaching of the gospel. Christ Jesus, raised up on the cross. The only Savior of sinners. The gracious Savior of sinners. Whom God sent. Because he so loved the world. That he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul writes to Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul says, I am chief. He came into the world to save sinners. And Luke 19 to verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Going back to Numbers chapter 21, just this, and Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. What was it that he must do? Humble himself, repent of his sins, and look up in faith to the serpent, and behold the serpent. This is what it is that sinners must do. It is not something complicated. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Turn to chapter 10 of Paul's epistle to the Romans. I think it would be good to go there and just reread this yet again, which we've read many, many times, and maybe a few comments, verse by verse. Chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. In other words, he has fulfilled everything for you if you will believe in him. He has met the requirement of the law for life if you will believe in him. His imputed righteousness, his shed blood, justifies and saves sinners. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. And so there is no life by the law, is there? No one can perfectly do the law in thought, word, and deed, in every way, and in love. And so those who try to are under the curse, aren't they? But the righteousness which is of faith, the righteousness received by faith, speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. You see, there's no need to attempt to bring Christ down from above. We don't try to prove to you that he is the risen Lord Jesus Christ other than to preach the word and rely on the Spirit. He has come, he has died, he has made a full satisfaction, he is ascended into heaven, glorified, and sits at the right hand of the Lord as the Savior of sinners, as the one mediator between God and man. Who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? He is risen. He was crucified, he died, he was under the power of death for 3 days, he broke the bonds of death and ascended into heaven because he was the fully sufficient righteous Savior of sinners. Death could not hold him. His sacrifice was accepted. And so by the power of God and his own power, being God, death could not hold him. He is risen and ascended into heaven. And so there are those who would make this a complicated matter. As you look at the Catholic Church and salvation by works, you look at other, perhaps, cults and apostate churches, and yet Paul goes on to say, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. You have heard the gospel. In that sense, it's in your heart, not in a saving way, but you've heard it. I dare say those who are here without Christ yet can speak much of doctrine. You've been taught thoroughly. You can explain the gospel. You have the gospel. And what is that? The way of salvation? Just this. that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Never put to shame, not here on earth, for believing on Christ, I say, and certainly not, especially on the judgment day. And so this is what we urge you to do, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's important to confess with the mouth. If you believe you've been saved, if you've rested and trusted in Christ, you must confess with your mouth. Because if you've trusted in Christ, you'll never be ashamed for trusting in him, will you? If you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you confess with your mouth that you believed on him. And I want to just close with a word to those of us who are in Christ, a word to all of us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And earlier I quoted that passage from Timothy regarding the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward us. And then there's this, 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then we have this, Romans 5, verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, we're told that Jesus Christ loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And so I guess I would ask this question of all of us in Christ. It says here in that passage in 1 John, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, and speaks of him sending his only begotten Son into the world to suffer and die for us, that we might have everlasting life. And then in Romans 5, verse 8, it says, but God commendeth, that is, exhibits then, is a way of saying that, his love toward us. And we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it's for us to ask, how is our love for him manifested? That means it appears and is declared. How is our love for God, the Father, the Son, and even the Holy Spirit commended to others, exhibited? How? And certainly, we ought to be a thankful people as well. When we consider this, that God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our response should be, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Amen.